John 18, verses 1 through 11. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Today we embark upon a major shift in the Gospel of John. Today we enter the hour. The hour for which it wasn't time in John chapter 2 in the wedding of Cana. The hour for which it wasn't time when Jesus escaped arrest in John chapter 7. The hour for which it wasn't time as a Sanhedrin again tried to arrest Jesus in John chapter 8. That hour, the hour, is now upon us. That terrible hour. The dreadful hour. The hour full of sorrow. The hour full of pain. The hour full of misery. The hour that, as we read God's word, sometimes we are even loath to light upon as we read through the entirety of a gospel. Because this hour is the hour of anguish. It's the hour of suffering. But this hour is the hour that the world needs. And so as we come to it today, we will stand in awe of this hour. We must stand in awe of this hour. There is more embedded here than humanly comprehensible. Even here at the outset, these first 11 verses are a rich story, brimming with spiritual truths, ready to be gazed upon with your eyes. And I hope that the eyes of your heart have come this morning to gaze upon the Word of God. We begin John 18 with the betrayal. In John chapter 14 and verse 31, just a few chapters ago, Jesus was speaking to his disciples at the very last supper that they enjoyed together on this earth. And during that supper, Jesus declared this to his disciples: "The ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me." Shortly before Jesus spoke those words, Judas had dipped the sop with Jesus and had gone into the night to do his dirty deed, even while Satan had filled his heart. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 reads, "The prince of the power of the air at work in the sons of disobedience." And certainly, as we approach John 18 and Satan's entire mob arrives, the sons of disobedience are coming in whom the prince of the power of the air works. All of Satan's forces converging upon the Son of Man in his hiding place. And when we arrive in John chapter 18, you might be tempted to think all is lost. Jesus' ministry was for naught. Judas wins. The Sanhedrin wins. Rome wins. Satan wins. But when we mine the riches of this betrayal, you cannot help but grin. You can't help but smile. Because you will realize something grand as you look at this text this morning. And this is what you'll realize: that even when it seems Satan's power has overcome our Christ, God has orchestrated every single detail. God is in control from start to finish. Man never had the upper hand. Jesus was never caught off guard. And as he said, Satan never laid claim. Today we will find out that the hour for which we have been waiting in this gospel was completely voluntary. Jesus willingly took the cup. And that is our point this morning. That is the author's point of this text. That's what John, the son of Zebedee, is trying to get us to grasp. It's this: because the I am willingly drank the cup, may we follow in his footsteps. The title of the sermon this morning is Selling Out the Secret Garden. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. We begin the hour with the setting. After Jesus had spoken these words, well, what have we just come off the heels of? The high priestly prayer. The priest prays for his people. Likely Jesus had already exited the upper room where they observed the Last Supper, and he had entered into the streets of Jerusalem, likely by the east court of the temple. Outside, he looked into the heavens and prayed to his Father. And after he prayed, they crossed the brook Kidron. If you're familiar with a map of Jerusalem, or if you have ever been there or seen it, you'll know that there are two mountains or two hills, one on top, one where the temple sat atop, the Temple Mount, and one called the Mount of Olives. The Temple Mount came down into a ravine, and in that ravine was the brook Kidron. And once crossing over that ravine, you would again begin to ascend to the Mount of Olives. This is where our Savior and his disciples crossed the brook Kidron. This is the only time in the New Testament that the brook Kidron is mentioned, but it's mentioned many times in the Old Testament. In fact, it was a famous brook. You'll recall that when Ahithophel and Absalom conspired together to dethrone and to kill King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, King David, barefoot and weeping, crossed over the brook Kidron to ascend the Mount of Olives to escape from the hands of Absalom, and all the people that watched him wept. The brook Kidron was dry much of the year, but the reason it was called a brook is because in the rainy season it turned into a torrent of flowing water. Passover, however, was in April, and likely the brook was quite dry and easy to cross for Jesus and his disciples. Verse 1 also tells us in the setting that there was a garden. That's all John the son of Zebedee tells us, but the account of the betrayal is also found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And when we look in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26 and verse 30, we read that this was the Mount of Olives. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, that the garden was called Gethsemane. And here is the setting, friends. Jesus and his disciples safe in the secret garden. Verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so we find out in verses 2 and 3 that this was a common place. In fact, in Luke chapter 21 and verse 37, we read, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet." In verse 39 of Luke 22, we read, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him." Gethsemane, this garden, likely could have been a walled garden. It could have been owned by someone, and the disciples could have been given permission to use it. This was like their hiding place. In fact, this was their custom to come into the city, and then when Jesus would escape arrest, he would go across the brook Kidron, up the Mount of Olives, into the Garden of Gethsemane. And besides the owner of the garden, only Jesus and his 12 disciples knew that they were there. No one could find him. No one could find Jesus in this hiding place unless someone sold him out. And that's exactly what Judas did. We see here that there was a band of soldiers approaching. I'm not sure before studying this passage that I ever realized how many foot soldiers there were that came to arrest Jesus and his 11 disciples. But the Greek word here is speron, and speron means a cohort of Roman soldiers, almost always used specifically of Roman soldiers, as there's another Greek word, hyperetes, that's used of temple guards who were Jewish. A cohort of soldiers was 600 men. Sometimes a lesser amount still called or referred to as a cohort, but only a third of a cohort was 200 men. And so there were at least 200 Roman soldiers who came to arrest Jesus. The reason that Judas could procure this many Roman soldiers at a moment's notice was because it was Passover and there were some 1 million visitors into the streets of Jerusalem for Passover. And so Pilate had a greater police presence in the city. Of course, we know from the trial of Jesus that Pilate was told that Jesus was a self-proclaimed king. Well, it probably wouldn't be too difficult to go to a group of Roman soldiers and let them know that there's a man who's claiming to be king, and he has 11 men with him. They're all zealots, and they have weapons. Now, in verses 2 to 3 here, we have no reference to Jesus' prayer in the garden where he says, "Let this cup pass from me." We also have no reference to Judas' kiss as he approaches him, as we read in Matthew 26, "Friend, do what you came to do." And in Luke chapter 22, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" These details are excluded. Jesus' great drops of blood, Judas' kiss of betrayal. John doesn't record them. And why not? Well, John tells us in John chapter 20 that the point of his gospel is something entirely different than that of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The point of John's gospel is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so those details of Jesus' prayer, of Judas' kiss, they're not pertinent. But what is pertinent to John's message is this huge armed force coming against the Messiah. And how does that fit with John's gospel? To see torches and lanterns and weapons and a cohort and hyperetes temple guards. We will find out as we grin from ear to ear that this large force will merely highlight Jesus' authority. Likely Jesus hadn't slept at all this night, heading into his crucifixion. The disciples were sleeping. Jesus was awake, praying. And under the shining light of the Passover full moon, Jesus hears this large band of people approaching. The hour has begun. The ruler of this world has arrived to defeat the snake crusher. And friends, it is at this moment that all seems lost until what happens next. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Gaze at this for a moment. Consume this for a moment. In these first 11 verses this morning, we are going to see four attributes of Jesus that proves that he is superior to Satan and all of his forces. And the first attribute of Jesus that we see is found here in verse 4, and it's this: the superior omniscience of Christ. The superior omniscience of Christ. Look at what verse 4 says. Knowing all that would happen. Wow. Friends, the backstabber didn't pull any fast ones on Jesus. John 13:1 says that he knew his hour had come. In John 13:27, Jesus looked Judas in the eyes and said, "What you are going to do, do quickly." No reference to Judas' kiss, because the focus was on the arrestee and not on the betrayer. And in this case, the one being arrested is omniscient. Judas thought he knew how to betray. Judas thought he knew where to betray. I know that they're going to Gethsemane right after supper. This is my moment. 30 pieces of silver in my pocket. I'm heading out into the night to get those soldiers, to get those temple guards, to go to Gethsemane. Judas thought he knew, but Jesus knew better. Jesus' omniscience is no match for the prince of the power of the air. But let's see how this mob answers Jesus' question, shall we? Verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus has just spoken those famous words, the covenant name of God, by which he revealed himself in a burning bush to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, ego eimi. Those two Greek words, ego eimi, I am. I am. The he there in your Bibles is understood by the hearer. But there is no male pronoun in that phrase. Ego eimi, I am. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. I am. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said those very words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In that instance, the Jews picked up stones to stone him in John 8, but he escaped their grasp because his hour had not yet come. In this instance, they fall down. Friends, what caused 200 Roman soldiers to fall down to the ground at the name Yahweh? Did they know that name? Were they struck by its power? Likely not. Did Jesus perform a miracle and cause them all to fall to the ground? Probably not. Was there possibly an unspoken revelation of the significance of the name that struck fear into them in the moment? Or did they recognize, perhaps even unwittingly, the glory of Jesus? I'll tell you this, I just asked you four questions, but the text doesn't say why they fell down. But here's what we do know. Here's what we do know. Jesus was in charge, not the mob. Jesus was in control. And that large crowd with torches and lanterns and weapons wasn't. And they involuntarily lost control. And here, friends, we see the second attribute of Jesus that proves that he is greater than Satan and all his foes, the superior omnipotence of Jesus. No one could overpower him. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, we read, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so what is the significance of the men falling backwards? What is the significance of the men falling down? No one takes Jesus' life from him. He lays it down. And he takes it up. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53 reads, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Other instances in the Bible where men saw the glory of God and fell to the ground was Paul and his companions on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 26 and verse 4, where we read, "And we had all fallen to the ground." Even the writer of our gospel this morning, John the son of Zebedee, when he was exiled on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last.'" Friends, even the voice of Jesus speaking God's covenant name, "I am," causes men to fall to the ground. Most of you know the poem that's been turned into a song called "Ring Around the Rosie" by James Fitzgerald. Written regarding the bubonic plague in London in 1665. "Ring Around the Rosie." The Rosie was the rash that would come on people's bodies when they got the plague. The posies were the flowers that they would hang around their necks, thinking it was medicinal and would keep them from dying. A lighthearted poem as children join hands and move around in a circle. And though it may seem foolhardy to include this here for you, I couldn't get it out of my head as I was preparing this sermon. Because friends, the Jewish leaders and the temple guards and the Roman soldiers, they just fall down. I told you, we should grin at this. It's almost laughable. There's almost a silliness here to what they're doing. So silly that they think they're in charge. And I can just imagine this song almost playing eerily in the background. And at the end of it, just like the little children, they all fall down. Oh, friends, I use that to show you the utter futility of human strength, of human ingenuity, of human intrigue. We are dust. We are nothing, nothing in light of the superior omnipotence of Jesus. Look here, the fear is reversed. Usually the person being arrested is afraid, but Jesus showed strength and the soldiers instead showed fear. And so while they're lying there on the ground, Jesus drives home his point, verse 7. And so he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Again, there's almost humor here in the text. He asks them again. Can you picture this? 200 Roman soldiers involuntarily falling to the ground along with the high parietes, temple guards, and the Jewish leaders, and he's standing over them saying, "Whom do you seek?" Lanterns snuffed out by falling to the ground. Weapons out of their control. And as Jesus frustrates their attempts to arrest him, he gets them to do something. He gets them to be explicitly clear, twice repeated, that they were here for him and not for the other 11. Twice they state, we are here for Jesus of Nazareth. And so when Jesus commands them, by the way, this is an imperative, it is a command. If so, then let these men go. Who's giving the commands here? Well, clearly Jesus is, because we know the disciples didn't get arrested. They ran for cover in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what Jesus commanded these soldiers was confusingly agreeable to them. And friends, it is here that we find the third attribute that makes Jesus superior to Satan: the superior sovereignty of Christ. Jesus is in control. Did you realize here in verses 7 through 9 that Jesus fulfills his own prophecy? Just prior to crossing the brook Kidron, just prior to praying his prayer of passion to let this cup pass from me, just hours before, Jesus had looked up into the night sky and prayed, while I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus speaks a prophecy, and hours later, he fulfills it. The superior sovereignty of Christ. We studied that prophecy in John 17 and verse 12 a few weeks ago, and we saw that Jesus keeps us in the faith. But here he keeps them from dying physically, from being arrested and facing the same fate that he did. And here Jesus' physical keeping of the disciples is a foretaste and seal of his future spiritual keeping later. John chapter 6 and verse 39 reads, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John chapter 10 and verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so we have the omniscience of Christ. He knew that the mob was coming. And we have the omnipotence of Christ. He speaks the covenant name, I am, and we all fall down. And third, we have the sovereignty of Christ. He makes and fulfills his own prophecy within a few hours. And with all of that power, friends, you think he must get out of this situation, right? That's what Peter thinks. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? You know, it's interesting how Peter procured that sword, don't you? We read about it in the account of Luke, in chapter 22 of Luke, just before Luke's account of the betrayal. In verses 35 through 38 of Luke 22, we read, and he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Now listen. Listen to verse 38 of Luke 22. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Right before the betrayal, The swords were for Peter's attack. Friends, those soldiers were correct in assuming that they needed to come with weapons. Had Jesus not stopped Peter, there likely would have been a lot of bloodshed that night. I can just imagine Peter running forward in defense of his Savior, cutting off Malchus's ear and yelling, "Run!" Only to turn around and see that Jesus was not moving. And friends, it is here that we find the fourth attribute of Jesus that makes him far superior to Satan and his mob. And it's not what we would do. It's not what we would think of. It's this: the superior humility of Christ. You find out in this story that no one overpowered the Savior, but that he willingly gave himself. That it was completely voluntary. Peter didn't understand, but Peter couldn't drink the cup. Matthew 20 and verse 22, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." Jesus had petitioned the Father to let the cup pass, but the Father's response was no. Matthew 26, verse 39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What is this cup for which Jesus prays to pass from him in the garden? What is this cup for whom Jesus now rebukes Simon Peter, who has left Malchus's ear bleeding, and the Roman soldiers on high alert even as they are gathering their belongings and getting up off of the ground? We find this cup in the Old Testament. It is the cup of wrath. Psalm 75 and verse 8 reads, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." In Isaiah 51 and verse 17, we read, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. And even in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, we read, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus doesn't fight. Jesus doesn't run. Friends, the more than 12 legions of angels stand at ease in the sky. In fact, Luke 22, 51, Jesus was likely angry with Peter and immediately healed Malchus's ear. Likely by that miracle, the miracle that the I Am performed here in this hour squelched all future fighting and allowed safe passage of his disciples so that his prophecy might be fulfilled. As we gaze at the omniscience and omnipotence, the sovereignty and the humility of our Lord, we also see in this passage that he cares so deeply for us. Because even in his own darkest hour, his thought was not for him, but for the safety of his beloved 11, even as we are told that he loved them to the end. And even for the physical well-being of a man named Malchus. None of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, name this man Malchus. I wonder what happened to him. I was sitting there preparing the sermon, wondering if perhaps the reason John said his name is because this miracle, while Malchus was on the ground gathering himself, ready to fight Jesus, this band of 11, this miracle, that this man who wouldn't run caused Malchus to be saved. I wonder if we'll see Malchus in heaven. But what about you? Have you gazed upon the omnipotence of Christ this morning? Have you gazed upon his omniscience, upon his sovereignty, upon his humility that caused him to go to the cross voluntarily for you, for me? He went for you. He was betrayed for you. Well, if you're here this morning and you have never believed, and I don't mean a mental assent to the truth, but if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation, then you will face the same fate that all those who crucified him without ever believing on his name faced. It's hell, friends. It is an eternity in a literal place called hell. That's bad news. But listen, because Jesus voluntarily went to the cross for you, he offers you his salvation. And if you would repent of your sin and despise your sin and your self-rule, and you would bow your knee to Jesus and ask him to be your Lord and your Savior, he will save you. And rather than spending an eternity in a literal place called hell, you will spend an eternity in a literal, real place called heaven with this same Jesus forever and ever. I hope that you would today make this the day of your salvation if you have not. I desire that so greatly for this city, for this area. We have an evangelism day coming up. That's my heartbeat. I hope that it's yours. A little rain can't stop me from it. Come to Christ. If you need help, if you need counsel, if you need guidance, I'm happy to open the word to do that for you. Friends, Jesus is superior to the God of this world in every way. In his omniscience, in his omnipotence, in his sovereignty, in his humility, he did what we would not. And as we have gazed upon the voluntary sacrifice of our Lord, would we contemplate now our part? What is our part to play in this? It is this: because the I Am willingly drank the cup, may we follow in his footsteps. Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink? They said, we are able. Friends, the story of the selling out of the secret garden should cause us to remember what one writer said, quote, no matter what dark threat hangs over us, it is less than him who fought and mastered it in his Easter victory. For the devils we meet, we're all foredamned in the Satan Christ ruined. The devil is in the end a bull in a net, a wild beast kicking himself to death, end quote. And so I leave you with this. In the face of earthly power, in the face of earthly might, Jesus, the God-man who could call 12 legions of angels, proves once again that he is in charge. Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to the cup that his Father had prepared. Is it too much to ask us to follow in those same footsteps? Let's pray. O our God, as we have now lighted upon the hour, this dreadful hour where we see that you just walked willingly, having known everything that was going to happen, having had the power to stop it, having had the sovereignty to prophesy its very coming. But the thing that rebukes us most is the thing that we would have never done. Oh God, the humility of your Son is far superior to our own. It is far superior to any being, righteous or wicked. God, you've asked us to take up our cross. Many days we don't. Many days we sin. Many days we choose to live our lives as if the events of John 18, 1 through 11 never happened. But, O God, as you have charged us to keep your word, may these sacred truths of your humility in the face of all the forces of evil and the betrayal of a trusted friend cause us to say, I will take up my cross today and obey. In Christ's name, amen.